We're going to go to the last chapter in the book of Exodus, chapter 40. We're going to read and work through the last verses in Exodus chapter 40 as we close out the exposition of this book this morning. Exodus chapter 40, if you have the ESV there in front of you, you see it's sectioned off with a paragraph. We're actually going to read the last sentence before that last paragraph, and we'll read through the end. Beginning at the very end of verse 33, the Bible says, "So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it," probably in the cloud, "by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This week is Valentine's Day. I don't know if you did it as a kid, but you had all those little Valentines. You had the box you'd put on your desk, and you have to bring all the Valentines for your friends. And you had to make sure that you didn't forget anybody, because whether you liked them or not, it was the right thing to do to give everyone a Valentine. You really wished that you didn't have to give one to the girls, because you didn't want them to read anything between the lines. But you gave everybody one of those Valentines. And then, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but that was it. If you got everybody a Valentine, you accomplished your purpose. But at some point along the way, you realize that some people don't just give Valentines, they give candy. For crying out loud, I thought I was doing good just to get everybody a Valentine. But you got to get candy besides. And so you tape a little piece of candy on top of the Valentine, and hopefully there's a wrapper on it. If it's not, it's just that chalky stuff anyway. Hopefully the tape peels it off and you can suck on that God-forsaken piece of chalk that had some little bit of flavor in it. You drop them and they don't even break. They're just so brittle and hard. They just like a rock. The ones that were really good had the piece of gum. So you not only got a piece of candy, but you got something that you could have flavor for a while. You couldn't have it during recess, at least at a Christian school, but you could have that gum once you got home. Valentine's Day. You really didn't look at what the card said, because everybody gave them the same way that you gave them. You have to give these, and you hope it's not a mushy one. And if it is, hopefully they'll take it not seriously. But you really looked for the stuff that came along with it. If you got it in an envelope, you open up the envelope, you pull out the card, and you set it on the desk, and you look inside. Because what's most important is what's there. Now, we grow out of that. Out of elementary school, you grow up into your high school years. You grow up into your college years. You grow up into your young 20s and young adult years. You get married. And then it doesn't matter how big the teddy bear is, how expensive the chocolate is. It doesn't matter what else goes along with it. You open up that card, and the thing that matters most isn't what Hallmark has printed on that card, right? You don't care how sweet that card is that somebody else wrote. You always look for what that special somebody wrote alongside. Because that's where it's really full. That's where it matters. That's where it's filled up. That's where you're filled up. As we come to this last part of the book of Exodus, we've entitled this sermon, "Sanctified by God's Grace." We'll see why in just a minute. But back in chapter 29, God said that He would set apart this tabernacle by His glory. Sanctified by God's, not grace, but God's glory. God would sanctify, God would set apart, God would fill up this tabernacle with His glory. If you get nothing else from this morning's message, I'd like you to get this, that anything without God is nothing. any card, in any special envelope, with any special stamp, with any size teddy bear, with any expensive chocolate, is nothing without that lover's signature on the inside. And anything that you can put your hands on, your fingers on, your eyes on in this world, if it is without God, is absolutely worthless. It's nothing. But the flip side of the coin is this. Anything with God is everything. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how poorly it's written. It doesn't matter how poorly it's packaged. If it's filled up with God Himself, it makes all the difference in the world, and it's not just this world, but the world that is to come. As we come to this part of the story, we've seen it along throughout the story. Anything without God is nothing. And so Moses is on the backside of the wilderness with his flock of sheep. Actually, it's not even his own flock. It's his father-in-law's flock. He's tending them, and he sees a bush, but the bush is on fire. Now, a bush without God is nothing, but a bush with God in it is, it's everything. That changes everything. And Moses has to turn aside to see what in the world is going on. A mountain in the middle of the wilderness. God had said, Moses, you're going to bring my people to this mountain, and he does. And they see this mountain. Big deal, Moses. That's one mountain. There's another mountain. There's another mountain. There's another mountain. No. Wait. God's on this mountain. That changes everything. And nobody goes up. Nobody's allowed on the mountain except Moses himself. And Moses goes up to the mountain. And it's there that God reveals himself to Moses. God speaks. God interacts. God is there on that mountain. Makes all the difference in the world. Back in chapter 29, God had spoken to Moses. As Moses is up on the mount, he talked to him about this tabernacle. He told him all about it, how to build it, what to build it out of, who's supposed to do the building of it. And we've seen through the past several chapters that it's done exactly according to plan, by piece, and we've taken a lot of time to work through that. Meticulous, long time. But this is the way God has set it up. And finally, as we read in our text this morning, Moses finished the work. Now, as Moses is up on the mount and God's talking to him about this place, this special place that's set apart, that's reserved, that's set aside, that's called holy. God says this to Moses. I'm going to meet you at that place. I'm going to meet you in this tent of meeting, and I'm going to talk to you there. And I will meet with the people of Israel, and this place, this tent, will be holy because of my glory, sanctified, set apart, made holy. And as we've looked at several times in the past, to be holy means to be set apart, to be special, to be reserved. God says, I will be the one who sets this place apart, and the means by which I do it will be my glory. And so, we come to the end of chapter 40, end of verse 33. So Moses finishes the work. There's the tent. There's the tabernacle. It's got everything that God said it's supposed to have. It's got gold woven right into the fabric. It's got purples and blues and reds. In the middle of this dry, dusty, tan desert, it's gorgeous. So is this what God means? He's gonna fill it with his gorgeous splendor by all of the fantastic bronze and silvers and golds and blues and reds. It's all finished. There it is in all its resplendent glory. Nope. At the end of the day, at the end of verse 33, all we have is a tent. A special tent, a beautiful tent, but it's just a tent. But then we come to verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine what that would be like at that very moment? As the tent is there, and all of a sudden, everything changes from the inside out. The glory of God begins to fill up that tabernacle, that place where God was going to meet with man on earth. And there, God is. We don't know exactly how it happened, but we see there it says that the cloud, it came and it covered the tabernacle, the tent. It probably came off of that mountain where God had been residing for the past several months. And it comes down the mountain and it resides on the tent. And that glory of God fills it up. I can't imagine what that would be like. But as we look at this text this morning, I think we're going to see that God provides us four conditions in which His presence is most spectacularly evident. Don't you want God to fill up your life? Don't you want God's glory to be evident in your life? We really don't want to walk around in this beautiful, hair-combed, well-dressed shell, do we? We want God to be in us so that God works through us, so that we come into time and space. We walk into that hardware store. We walk into that grocery store. We walk into that cubicle. Others can see not just me, but God. Not as a divine being, but the beauty, the glory, the kindness, the wisdom of God. I'm reminded two places in Scripture, once where Paul says it. He says, I am convinced that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. Paul says, I'm empty. I am just a shell of a man. Apart from my God, I'm just an empty tent. And one day they're going to pack up the poles. They're going to put the tent away. It's going to be done. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's one thing for the Apostle Paul to say that. It's another thing when you hear Jesus saying to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I am the vine, ye are the branches. So abide in me, because apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Now the flip side is, when you let me flow through you with God, nothing is impossible. So I think it behooves us this morning to have our ears perked up, to have our brains turned on, to have our ears tuned in to what are the conditions for God shining bright in my life. I think the first condition is this: God shines brightest when life appears to be at its darkest. Verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Cloud is something dark. In fact, let's go back to chapter 20. Chapter 20. And we'll go up to verse, I'm in Genesis, Exodus chapter 20. Look, let's go up to 18. Verse 18, now when the people saw the thunders, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, they trembled, they stood afar off. They said, Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, don't fear. God's come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. A thick darkness, a palpable covering. This cloud comes down the mountain and it settles on this tabernacle, this beautiful tabernacle, this resplendent beautiful, colorful tabernacle. All of a sudden, it's covered with a cloud. Great. Now what? We just spent, Moses, the last 6 months putting this thing together. And now we're not even going to be able to see it? Do you think there might be just a little bit of tension, some turmoil going on? What's the deal? I mean, yeah, I know it's God, but does that mean he has to take away the one beautiful thing in camp? It seems like for just a moment, it's going to be dark. The lights are turned out on the one thing in the whole camp that gives them hope, that gives them pleasure, that gives them joy. But all of a sudden, when the lights are turned out, all of a sudden the lights are turned on. Because it goes on and says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled up the tabernacle. What, I think we have to look just a minute at what is the word, what is glory? What are we even talking about? We have pictures. We see some fire here in just a little bit. What is the glory of the Lord? The word is kavod in Hebrew, and it has the idea of heaviness, weight, and when it's bad, it's a burden. Heaviness, a weight, a burden. When it's good, it speaks of richness, splendor, glory. It's that which, when heaped on a person, gives them importance, distinction, or honor. This is something that comes on this place that manifests God's splendor, God's richness, that distinguishes him for honor and significance. That's what this glory is. Where have we seen God's glory? In the book of Exodus? Well, back in chapter 3. We already talked about it for a second this morning. The burning bush in the desert. God appears there to Moses. But let's go back to that passage again for just a second. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see this interaction between Moses and God. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, a flame of fire. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside and see this what? This great sight, why the bush is not burned. If you want a good definition of what is glory, God, glory is a great sight. It's manifest greatness. It's visible greatness. And we'll see from some other things that it's not just visible, it's tangible, it's sensible greatness. When God comes down on the mount, he's going to speak. When God speaks of setting aside the tabernacle, he speaks of the aroma coming up and being a sanctified sweetness to his nostrils. When they're at the mountain is going to shake. There's physical feeling that sets apart. Somehow, glory is sensible greatness. Whether you see it, whether you hear it, whether you taste it, whether you touch it, whether you smell it, whether you feel it, that's what this glory is. In chapter 7, verse 3, God said Pharaoh's heart will be hardened despite all of the visible greatness that he will send. Go to chapter 7, verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, he will not listen to you. Signs and wonders speak to the tangible greatness of the great I am. We see down in chapter 12, verse 12, that God will execute judgments on all the gods of Egypt. He will tangibly show forth his greatness, and he will target all of those who are not great, namely the pantheon of Egypt. In chapter 14, verse 7, as they're standing next to the Red Sea and about to go through it, God says, I will get glory over Pharaoh, all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. God will get greatness by making that which is great small. God will make his greatness visible, tangible, seeable, tastable, touchable, smellable by the rotting corpses that wash up on the shores of the Red Sea. That which was great isn't when it comes to the greatness of my God. In chapter 16, verse 10, God's glory appears to the hungry nation as they grumble and want to return back to Egypt. They're coming to Moses, they're crying, they're talking against him. He said, you just want to kill us out here because of our hunger. God says, Moses, I think these kids need a lesson. Bring them out to the edge of camp. They all go out there and they look off in the distance. They see a cloud. And then it says, the glory of God showed up in that cloud. And they all learned a lesson. And Moses said, listen, tonight you're going to have quail. Tomorrow morning you're going to have bread. What does the greatness of your God look like? Taste and see. Your Lord is good. That's awesome. The glory of God is being showcased tangibly, visibly for these people. In chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, God descends in lightnings and thunders and smoke and fire on the top of Mount Sinai. Let's go there again. Chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. It's an awesome passage because it speaks of the king coming in his greatness. And you're going to have a horn. You're going to have a trumpeter, a herald out in front. Here comes the king. And listen what happens with this horn as the king comes to the mount. Verse 16, chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. God's glory. Tangible. Visible. Shakeable. It's awesome. And this trumpet is proclaiming, here comes the king. And he's there. And they see it. And they know it. We see up in chapter 29, God said, it's my glory that's going to set this place apart. Not things that this world can produce, like gold ore, like bronze, like silver. It's not going to be clamshells that you mush together and smear all over the fabric and dye it a purple or a red or a blue. Nothing that this world can produce has the capacity to showcase me. My glory, my tangible greatness. In chapter 33, Israel's sinned. For all intents and purposes, they forfeited the glory of God. But in chapter 33, verse 18, as Moses is interceding for them on behalf of the people, standing between the people and God as their mediator, he says, God, would you give me this one request? Would you show me your glory? And God, in his benevolent greatness, says, yes. He's been up on the mount already with God two different times, 40 days each, 80 days total. And he says, God, would you please show me something more than what I've seen already? Will you show me your glory? And God says, I will make all of my goodness to pass before you. My glory, which is good, and I will proclaim my name. I'm going to give you something about myself that I haven't given you yet. And I'm going to cover you with the palm of my hand, because if I was to expose you to the fullness of my glory, It would eat you alive. Because my glory is a consuming glory. You aren't built to handle all that I have to offer. As we stood beside a grave on Friday afternoon, we read the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this mortality must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Why? Because our God would eat us alive in His greatness of His glory. Moses says, God, would you give me more? God says, I've got more than you can handle, but here, let me cover you. And then in passing by, he lifts his hand, and Moses gets the afterglow of God's glory. What an amazing scene. A climax, if you will, in the book of Exodus. And then finally here, chapter 40. What a place for the book to end. As Moses has verified and validated all of the materials that are used in this special place, he puts his stamp of approval, he blesses the people, and God moves in. In fact, he moves in to such a degree that Moses can't. It says Moses is precluded from entering into the tabernacle because God had moved in all of his consuming presence. We've seen it before, but what does the glory of God do in the book of Exodus? This is important. God isn't a show-off. God doesn't just flex his muscles, brandish his rings, clatter his sword. God does all of this. God shows all of this for an important purpose. When Moses is confronted with the bush that's burning, this visible greatness in the middle of the wilderness, he says, God, who should I tell them that you are? God says, Moses, that's a good question. Tell them, I am who I am. In fact, I want you to take this name. It's going to be a covenant name for the people, but I want you also to bring it to Pharaoh. I want you to tell him that I am has sent you. Yahweh, the living God, the God who is, in contradistinction to all the gods who aren't. Moses, I've brought you to this place. I've turned your eye. I've turned your feet. I've made you take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground in my very presence. Because I wanted one thing. I wanted to introduce you to me. And through you, I want you to introduce me to others. God's glory was so that Moses could get to know him. That was the purpose of the burning bush. It's the purpose of the plagues and the judgments, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Some five different times that phrase is used with reference to Egypt throughout this book. It's shown in the Nile turning to blood, that which is the source of all life in the middle of the desert of Egypt. God makes it death. And he says, here's why. Because I want them to know that I am life, and what they cling to is nothing but death. In chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, God says, in the middle of my judgments, Pharaoh, I will set a hedge about my people. Where you have flies biting and stinging and coming in your eyes, my people will not have one wing that buzzes contrary to my will. And I want to do this so that you will know that these people belong to me, and that I'm a God who's real, and you cling to gods that are false. In chapter 14, verses 4 and verse 18, God says, Moses, I'm going to wipe out the Egyptian army, the Egyptian king, the Egyptian horses, the Egyptian horsemen. I will take all of it and put it under water. And those who are back in Egypt, the mothers, the wives, the sons, the daughters, they will know that there's a God on planet Earth, that He's real, and that He's working on behalf of His people. God's glory is so that those who don't know God will know God. Those who oppose God will know God. Thirdly, it's the purpose of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. God says, not only will Egypt know that I am God, but Israel, my concern for you is that you would know that I am God. I want my people to know. So he says up in verse 6, or chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, I want you to see in the deliverance that I provide for you, in the redemption that I provide for you, in the blood sacrifice that I provide for you, in passing over you in judgment, I want you to know that I am Yahweh. Now listen to this. Your God. Here's my glory. Here's what it looks like. Chapter 10. It looks like harshness on the Egyptians and mercy to Israel. And all of this visible, tangible greatness is for one purpose, so that you will know that I'm God and that you will know that I belong to you. Wow! That's the purpose of this greatness. God isn't just flexing his muscles just to show off. He's saying, listen, this is who I am. And I want to belong to you, and I want to take you to belong to me. Will you have me? Really, it's a proposal. Every time that God showcases his glory, it's always an invitation to find out more about this great God. It's never the end. It's always a teaser. It's always just the beginning. It's always initiatory. It's always a proposal. Won't you come into more experience of me? I'm bringing you to myself. Finally, we see this climactic display of God's glory in chapter 33 again, where God reveals his name to Moses. He does so in this context of glory. And the whole purpose is, and he starts out in chapter 34, verse 6, Moses, I am Yahweh, a God who is, and it's though he says, I am who I am. Now let me tell you who I am. And he unpacks himself in the context of glory, and he says, Moses, I want you to understand that all of this power, all of this greatness, all of this beauty, all of this weight, all of this significance is not meant as a threat to you, though it will threaten you. But it's meant to be your life. Because I'm a God who's compassionate. I'm a God who's merciful. I'm a God who's slow to anger. I'm a God who abounds. I'm a God who's spilling over. I'm a God who's not stingy in his love, which shows kindness indefinitely, loyally, permanently, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When everyone else walks away from me, I'm not walking away. And here's what it looks like. I'm able to forgive iniquity, transgressions, sin. God's glory is always meant to showcase who God is for his people and for his enemies. But God's glory always shows up when life appears to be at its darkest, when the cloud seems to cover, when it seems to be raining outside, when the checks don't add up to all the bills, when the bones ache, when you can't get around the way you used to. When life is at its darkest, God is just about to show himself to be at his brightest. That's just the way our God works. And it's always meant to reveal who he is for us. Number two, God shines at his brightest when he alone receives the glory. Verse 35, back in the end of the book, chapter 40, verse 35, we see that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses is excluded from the tent because this place belongs exclusively to God. This isn't Moses' tent. It's not Aaron's tent. It's not the Levites' tent. It's God's tent. And God, when he first moves in, he doesn't even let Moses come into it. Moses had been there, you'll remember, at the end of chapter 40. He's the one who saw what they brought. They brought it all, end of chapter 39. They bring it all to Moses. He stamps his approval of it. He blesses the people. But he only does that as the representative of God. This is the place where that belongs to God. This is the place where in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it's going to say, this is the place where I have chosen to make my name dwell. I've taken my name and I've put it here. What is God like? Look at this. This is a picture of what I'm like. I'm a God who's so holy that requires blood sacrifice. I'm a God who's so holy it requires washings of hands and feet to do my will. I'm a God who's so holy I'm separated by a veil. I'm a God who's so holy that I bring light. I'm a God who's so holy that wants to still commune with my people and feed them. I'm a God who's so holy that I lean down and take pleasure in the prayers and fellowship of my people. I'm a God who's so holy that when they would come inside the veil, I need there to be blood, to be atonement brought into my very presence and laid on that mercy seat so that I can have mercy. I must have an innocent one die in place of the guilty. This is what I'm like. And as God says, this is my place, Moses. Thank you for building it, but it belongs to me. Moses is excluded because the place belongs to God. Moses is excluded because the work belongs to God. Exclusively, it's God's work. Moses has done what he's supposed to do. He's gone up on the mountain. He's got the blueprints. He's come down. He's told people. He's inspected the work. He's certified it. It's gone through all the quality control checks and so on. It's stamped. It's ready to go. He's put it together. But the work isn't Moses's. The work is God's. It's God who's going to make the people holy. It's God who's going to sanctify. It's God who's going to set them apart by his glory, for his glory. Why? Well, in the New Testament, it articulates it very clearly for us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, so that no man may boast in God's presence. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't boast. The work is God's. It belongs exclusively to God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which God did to us, which God did for us. We couldn't do it for ourselves. Moses couldn't go in here because the place didn't belong to Moses. It belonged to God. The work didn't belong to Moses. It belonged to God. The glory didn't belong to Moses. It belonged to God. We see in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God tells his people who've forgotten this, they've trampled the courts of a temple that has this exact same setup. They've forgotten their God. They've filled the sanctuary with all sorts of idols and creeping things. They're making sacrifices to other gods in the very sanctuary that God had set apart for himself. God says to his people, I am the living God. I am who I am. That's my name. My glory I will share with no other. Sounds kind of like an egomaniac, doesn't it? No. God can't share his glory with anybody else because nothing else has the goodness of this great God. That's the whole point. God can't share his glory because nothing else has the glory that our God has. God is consumed with his glory, and God wants you to be consumed with his glory because he wants you to be consumed with his goodness. His goodness is his glory. That's the whole point. God wants you to be consumed with his glory, which is to be consumed with His goodness. It's not wrong for God to be consumed with His glory, because God wants that which is absolutely the best there is, which is nothing less than Himself. If God would have an attention fixed on anything other than Himself, He would be having His attention fixed on something that is less than good, less than best, less than perfect. God has to have that attention, that glory, that preoccupation with Himself. And praise God, He's one in three. The love of the Father is for the Son through the Spirit. The love of the Son is for the Father through the Spirit. The glory of the Spirit goes to the Father and the Son. This God is ever consumed with Himself, but Himself as expressed in the three persons of the Trinity. A profound mystery, but this is our God. And He says, there's nothing but nothing like Me. Nothing has My glory. Therefore, I will share My glory with nothing but Myself. Glorify My Son, for with Him I am well pleased. Yes. Yes. But nothing but Myself bears My glory. We see, thirdly, God shines at His brightest when His people rest in His guidance. Come down to verses 36 and 37. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. God shines at His brightest when His people rest in His guidance. Isn't that a hard thing to do? Don't you ever get itchy? You want to get up and go, and the cloud's still in place. Then all of a sudden, you get up one morning, you feel a little lethargic, you kind of go outside the tent and stretch. Oh, really? Today? I wasn't wanting to pack up the tent today. I didn't want to round up the cattle. I still got clothes on the line. I was waiting for them to dry. Today, of all days. Okay, today. But resting in a God who's a good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. What's the next phrase? It's hard to be a sheep who has that kind of attitude, isn't it? Because as sheep, we think, despite the fact that the Lord is my shepherd, I have all sorts of wants. There's no way He can know my real needs. He's a good shepherd. In fact, He probably knows the needs of His sheep better than the sheep do. Steve, is that ever the case? You know the needs of your sheep better than your sheep do? They think they got to get in the other pasture. Do they really need to get there? Not until you say they need to get there. They really think they need to eat. You really don't want to eat that. Take my word for it. The shepherd knows the needs of the sheep better than the sheep know those needs. This is what it means to rest in God's ways, to know God's ways. See, this has always been the tension in the people of God. God shows His ways to Moses, and Moses gets it. God, because You are who You are, don't wipe out Your people so that Your glory won't be marred before all of the peoples through whom that are supposed to be one to You through this people. Moses gets God's ways. But for 40 years in the desert, God shows His works to this stiff-necked people. But they never connected it to God's ways. God does good because He is good. God does good because He is good. And they never made the connection. I wonder if He'll do good this time. Well, let's see. Every time in the past, He has. Maybe He won't. No. If He has every single time in the past done that which is good, because He is good, can I rest in Him for the future? Absolutely. Do I know what the future is going to look like? Nope. But this we know, that for those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. For good. For good. This place of God's presence would be a place where real sin would be forgiven. Leviticus 1 through 7, going to go into all of that. Real lives are going to be lost. In Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu blow off God in what he says, they don't take him seriously, but God takes himself seriously. This place is going to be a place where real power is going to go forth, and the walls of Jericho are going to come a tumbling down because the Ark of the Covenant goes forth with his people into battle. Real prayers are going to be answered as Hannah comes to this place in all the world and prays for a son that she's not been able to have for decades, and God opens her womb. It's going to be a place where real revelation takes place. God hadn't been speaking to anybody for years and years and years until he speaks to Samuel in this place. It's going to be a place where leaders are revealed as Saul wipes out Levites and David eats the showbread. It's going to be a place where real decisions are going to be made and granted as Joab goes in and clings to the horns of the altar in this tent and says, "I will be judged by God." And God says, "Yes, you will. Hew him down." This is an awesome place. This is a place where people are going to go to find out, what is my God like? My God is good. And my God does good. Therefore, I'll follow his ways. I'll listen to his word. I'll do his will. Blackburn writes this: "The practical effect of the Lord's presence, as we're reminded in chapter 33, makes Israel distinct and therefore in a position to fulfill the commission given to her to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. At the close of Exodus, Israel has repented, the covenant's been restored, the tabernacle has been lavishly built, the glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle, and Israel is now poised, the Lord being with her, to carry out her priestly calling to the nations, making the Lord's name known throughout all the earth. His people rest in his guidance." This is what it means to have God with us. A final thing very quickly is this: God's glory shines its brightest when his people look to behold his glory, when they focus on his glory. Look at that last verse, verse 38. "The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. The fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings." And probably the word "it," the fire was in it by night, probably not inside the tent, because there's priests in there who are tending lamps and praying. It probably means, it's just the word "it." It probably means the fire was in the cloud that was present even by night. But the point is this: God shows up and he's visible to how many in that camp? What's it say there? All the house of Israel. Does that include little girls age 7 with freckles? They could all see it. How about moms who are pregnant with their 4th, 5th child, tired? How about dads whose crops are getting eaten and trampled by the donkeys and the cattle? Everybody who's in the camp, all the pipe fitters, all the construction workers, all of the whoevers, everybody can see it. This God is accessible to each of them, and it's meant to be a comfort and a guide to the entire camp. But here's the thing: how frequently can they see this? Every day, God's there in a cloud. Every night, God's there with a fire. And he's only there while they're camped at Horeb, right? What's it say? In all their journeyings, this is how God went with them. Let's again visit Psalm 23 in our minds. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil." For what? "Thou art with me. In all of my wanderings, my shepherd is with me." Now here, get this. We come down to that very last verse. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Then I will" what? God tabernacles among us because he wants us to dwell with him forever. forever. Here's the thing, folks. We only have a little time. Ask George. We only have a little time, don't we? Before God takes our life, our breath, out of this tabernacle in which we live. Folks, anything without God is nothing. What does your life look like today? Do you have a living God residing in your life, in your body? Has the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead quickened your mortal body to bring glory to Him on earth, to reveal His name on earth? Or are you a walking skeleton? Are you a walking nothing? Are you a walking emptiness? Because anything without God is nothing, but God with anything is everything. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what your strengths and weaknesses are. It doesn't matter what your abilities are. It doesn't what your checkbook says. It doesn't matter, because God with anything is everything. Folks, in order to reflect our God, we have to look on His glory. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that because of Jesus Christ, we can look on that glory with unveiled faces, and as we behold His glory, we are changed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to looking more like that glorious image of Jesus Christ. That's what God's designed us for, and it's possible. The book of Exodus, we're going to wrap things up next week, just giving a summary of everything we've looked at. But that's the journey. God has saved people by His grace for His glory. Let's pray.